You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
In the Old Testament, the worshiper would choose from his very own flock a sacrifice, whether it be a lamb or a bull or a dove. The sacrifice was to be without blemish, spotless, pure. And he, the family, in fact, represented by the head of each family, would take that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement along with the whole family. And they would appear before the priests. All the families, all the heads of households would be gathered around. And the fires of the altar would be blazing hot. And one after the next, the heads of households would present their lamb or their dove or their bull to the priests, where it would be placed in front of the head of the family, and he would place his hands on the head of the bull or the lamb. And when he placed his hands on the lamb, in sight of all the people, in sight of the burning, blazing fires of the altar, and in the presence of God, there before the temple, and with the priests gathered around, as he placed his hands on the sacrifice, he communicated in pictorial form that he identified with this sacrifice, that it was in fact going to stand as a substitute for him and for his family. He stood there under the law of God, under the rule of God, acknowledging that he and his family members deserved the fires, deserved the condemnation under God's just judgment on account of their sins, on account of the fact that they were not without blemish. Acknowledging his sin, acknowledging his just condemnation before the law of God, acknowledging his blemishes, his spots, and his imperfections, he and his whole family, he would then transfer that, as it were, in a picture to the sacrifice, to the substitute, putting, as it were, his faith in this particular substitute. The lamb or the goat or the bull would then be taken and executed judiciously, letting out of his blood by the priests, and the entirety of its body would be burned up in the fires. And the family would, for another year, dwell in the presence of the God that they loved, fully atoned. Now, of course, you know that God does not ultimately long for the blood of bulls and goats. Those were pictures pointing to the ultimate Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. Amen. He would come as a lamb without spot or without blemish. And he would be presented by God. And every single person on this planet who puts their faith in him, trusts in him, as it were, lays their hand on his head and communicates to God that I deserve to die. I deserve the fires of your wrath. I am without blemish, but he is perfect and he is clean and he is pure. And they transfer their guilt to him. He will in exchange transfer his righteousness to them. Everyone who puts their faith in the Lamb has their sins fully atoned for. For he was executed judiciously by God on the cross of Calvary and burned up in the fiery wrath of God. He did that for us, amen, that we might dwell with God, that we might be in his presence. People who have blemishes, of course, and have spots, yet we could dwell in his presence. We could be saved on account of his substitutionary sacrifice. That happened about 2,000 years ago. That's why he came to this earth. One of the reasons he came to this earth, to present himself as the Lamb. That's one of the reasons why Christmas is such good news. Amen. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer, you have never laid your hands on Christ and received him as your substitute, your sacrifice, identifying with him, putting your full trust in him and saying to God, I am condemned. I do stand condemned under your law. I deserve the wrath of God, but you sent your son as a substitute for me, and I'll take it. I'll take that free gift. I will stand and place my hands on him, and I will trust in him. If you've never done that, it's wide open for you. Today could be the day of your salvation. But for those of you who have, you know, in fact, that we still, although we are atoned for and the sacrifice has been made, we still walk in this world and commit sins. Do we not? And he says, because you are in a childlike relationship with him, because your sins have been atoned for, because the price has been paid, he is now ready and able to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all the unrighteousness that you may have performed over the last week or month or the last 5 years. You could, in one fell swoop, confess those to him, and since the sacrifice has already been made, be completely cleansed of them. His mercies are new every morning, every week, at any point in time. Confess your sins to him, and you can have a fresh, brand new start. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's confess our sins. And if you've never confessed your sins, perhaps for the first time this morning, you will trust in Jesus Christ as your lamb, as your sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided a way for us. That you have, from your very own fold, provided a lamb without spot or blemish. We receive your Son. He is our only hope. His atoning sacrifice is our salvation. And in light of that, knowing full well that we no longer stand condemned under your law, we openly, transparently confess our sins to you. We have nothing to hide. You already know all. And so we have nothing to hide. We confess that we have put other things before you. When we should be trusting in you, we trust in substances. When we should be trusting in you, we trust in relationships. When we should be looking to you to save us from our woes and from our difficulties, we turn to the counterfeit substitutes of this world. We confess that before you. Our thought life has been impure. Our behaviors have been unjust. We have slandered. We have not worked hard that we might be able to share. We have been selfish, self-centered, and we have loved money. We confess all of this to you. Would you give us a blank start this morning? Would you cleanse us of our sins and cleanse us of all this unrighteousness and cause us to walk in your statutes from here on out? And Father, as we turn to your word, we do ask that you would speak to us. Show us a glimpse of your glory. Let us have a peek behind the curtain to see that you are in fact sovereign, that you are in fact in control, that as we look out in this world and that we see brokenness all around us, and as we look to our own selves and feel despairing, that we can never get it right, I pray, Father, that you would show us yourself, that we might have some hope and some strength to carry on this morning. I pray that you would do that through the preaching of your word and by the power of your spirit among us. In Jesus Christ's name. And all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Merry Christmas to you all and happy Lord's Day. We're going to open up our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And as it seems, as is always the case, every winter I have my third cold. So bear with me. Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 2 this morning. Jesus had already come out of Egypt, just as had been prophesied. He passed through the waters of the Jordan River, just as ancient Israel had passed through the waters of the Red Sea. He entered into the wilderness for 40 days, where he withstood the tests of Satan with the word of God. He ascended to the mountain, and as is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he delivered his law to his people, the new 12 tribes, each one represented by the 12 disciples. What was left? He had come out of Egypt, the new Moses, leading his people in a new exodus. He had passed through the waters. He had entered the wilderness. He had given his law. What was left but to bring his people into the promised land as the new Moses, the ultimate redeemer, the ultimate liberator, the one who would deliver all of mankind from the tyranny, not just of Pharaoh, but of our ultimate tyrants, sin and death and Satan. All that was left was for Jesus to bring his people into the promised land. But what people didn't understand, what they were often confused by, was that the promised land was on the other side of the grave, so to speak. That the route to the promised land passed over Calvary. Casting out demons, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, you know, vindicating his people, letting justice reign. These were things that everyone could get on board with. All the disciples were fine with this. But when he began to prophesy that the route to the promised land went over Calvary, and that the Son of Man must be rejected, and that he must suffer, and that he must be executed at the hands of the religious establishment, when he began to prophesy his suffering, his death, his crucifixion, his disciples wanted nothing of it. And none of us really want to suffer, amen? They wanted nothing of that. They wanted the victory. They wanted the blessedness. They wanted to see the coming of the kingdom. They wanted all the wrongs to be righted. They wanted every tear to be wiped away. They wanted all the tyrants dispelled. But when he said the path to this begins at Calvary, they didn't understand that. How can you work victory from death? How can you work victory from suffering, from execution? How can you go up when you aim yourself down? They were confused. They were slow to believe all that the prophets had foretold. The religious establishment of the day and the culture of the day and the schools that they went to as children, it never taught them that the Son of Man, who would come and judge the world, was also the suffering servant. Amen. They never taught them that the true and greater Moses, which was prophesied, who would liberate his people, was also going to be the sacrificial lamb whose blood would be placed over the doorposts of our heart. See, they didn't understand these deeper truths, so to speak. Jesus often said to the religious establishment of his day, "You don't believe Moses. You don't believe the Bible." To his own disciples, he said, "You're slow to believe all that the prophets have foretold." They understood the victory, the coming of the kingdom, but they didn't get why he needed to die. In fact, Peter told him plainly, you know, "God forbid, you know, you're not going to suffer." And remember what Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan." Right? So, seeing that the crowds were confused, seeing that his own disciples were confused, Jesus preached to them. He said, "Whoever would be my disciple, let him deny himself first, pick up his cross, and follow after me." That's a tough call. The path to the promised land, true Israel, is going to Jerusalem and is going to be crucified. And whoever wants to be my disciple, get on board, follow me. And whoever is ashamed of me, and whoever is not going to follow me, they will be judged when he comes in his kingdom. But the disciples, they scratched their heads. What in the world? How can all this be? What they needed, honestly, was a sign. Have you ever needed a sign? We always say that the Pharisees desired a sign, and Jesus would never give them a sign. In fact, many of his miracles and his healings, he told the people who were healed, don't go and tell anyone. Because signs are never given to the unbelieving. You see? Signs are never given to the skeptic or to the atheist or someone who's looking for a way to accuse Jesus or someone who's just simply looking to justify their sins. Signs are never given to those people. But to those of little faith who need their faith bolstered, right? To those who are genuine and love Jesus but don't understand how victory can be worked through death, those guys get a sign. You see, God doesn't mind stooping to our level. He's not proud. He doesn't mind speaking our baby language. He doesn't mind meeting us halfway. Have you ever been in a place where your faith was weak? You believed, but you needed God to help your belief. Strengthen it, bolster it. See, the disciples need a sign. And I'll be honest with you, as we look out at the world, you hear Pastor Brandon speaking things like Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, wherein he took ownership over the world, seated down at the right hand of the Father, where he currently rules and reigns from the throne of David over all the earth. You hear that, but then you look on the news, and you look out at the world, and this doesn't seem to match, does it? Right? How can victory be accomplished with all of this? You hear Pastor Brandon saying that when you trust in Jesus Christ, he pours out his spirit on you, and that he writes his law in your hearts, and that he causes you to walk in his statutes, and he begins to sanctify you and grow you and mature you, yet you are still struggling with some of the same old sins you struggled with 10 years ago. And you believe, but it's so small. Amen. Who's been there before? What you need is a sign. What you need is a little glimpse. You know, a little glimpse of his true glory. Right? When you look out at the brokenness of the world, if you could only see him there reigning on his throne, you would then know for sure that everything's going to be okay. Right? As you're dealing with your own sin and you're struggling with it and fighting it and praying for help and you're not sure if you're going to make it, if only you could see a little glimpse of his glory, then you know, no, it's going to be okay in the end. I can keep walking this way. You'd be able to follow him all the way to Jerusalem, over Calvary, knowing that even if you go down into a tomb, it's just a matter of time before he raises you up out of the grave. You see, if you could just have a glimpse of his glory, then you would have the strength and the confidence and the solace to face anything. And your faith would not flag, it would not fail. And even if you stumbled, you'd see him there on his throne and you'd say, no, I can keep walking. I see the light at the end of the tunnel. Amen? The disciples need a sign. We often need a sign, and he's going to give them a sign. He's going to show him who he truly is. He's going to lift the curtain, as it were, on reality and give them a little glimpse of his glory so that they can make it. They're not going to get it right away. They stay confused for a long time. But when the stone is rolled away and he comes up out of the grave and he appears to them on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, they're like, So you are God, right? You are on the throne. You are majestic. You are sovereign over all. Now we remember what all this was about. He's going to give them a little sign. It's going to dawn on them. It's going to take a little while, but they'll come around. Amen? Let's look at it. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. This is the account that is often called the Transfiguration, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. They went on a little spiritual retreat. They needed some help. They needed a sign. They needed their little faith to be bolstered. So he took them on a 6-day journey. Peter, James, and John, just the three of them, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now you have to understand that this is not a plateau or a plain with one tiny mountain, you know, poking out. He leads them into the mountains, into what we might think of around here as a mountain range. They are not out for their morning devotions. They are 6 days in the middle of nowhere, okay, with Jesus, in a long extended time of prayer, as is recorded in Luke and in Matthew. And in this context, after 6 days, it says, and he was transfigured before them. Just the four of them. In the middle of nowhere. Pitch black darkness. I just, Jesus has been telling them, I have to suffer. I have to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead. They're like, no, 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 we don't like that way. We're not sure that's going to work. So he's like, let's go on a little trip. I have a secret to tell you. I'm just going to lift the curtain just a little bit. You're still not going to get it, but you will. And there in the mountains, he is transfigured before them. It is the Greek word that from which we get the word metamorphosized. What we say when a little caterpillar transforms into a butterfly. He is there before them, metamorphosized, or transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Now that would have been something. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And by implication, Peter, James, and John will sleep on the ground. And we're going to stay here for a little while. I like this. Right? Everything makes sense here. And notice Peter tells us through his scribe Mark, verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. In Exodus chapter 24, we have the story of Moses being called by God up to the region of Sinai and to the top of Mount Sinai. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 24 that Moses spent 6 days there in the mountains and on the mountain in the presence of God. The scriptures reveal to us that the glory cloud of God, the cloud being one of the ways that God revealed himself in the Old Testament, descended onto the mountain so that it was shrouded in a cloud, so to speak. But then it also tells us that the glory of the Lord shone from the mountain like a devouring fire. So you know about the burning bush. And Moses appeared before the burning bush. Take your shoes off, for you're on holy ground. And the voice of God spoke from the burning bush. Well, now in Exodus chapter 24, it's a burning mountain range. It's a burning mountain with a cloud of God's glory there. And Moses is in the middle of it. And so I say all this to say that Peter, James, and John, when they go to the mountains and they are spending 6 days with Jesus, they have a level of expectation that something is about to go down. They are expecting to see God, so to speak. They are expecting to hear the voice of God. They are expecting to have a transcendent, majestic, glorious experience of God, just as Moses had. But on the seventh day, they did see God. And they did have an experience of God. Because Luke tells us, and Matthew tells us, that Jesus' face began to shine. That from his face radiated a little curious glimmer that caught their attention. And then that glimmer grew brighter and brighter and brighter and wider and wider and wider. An effulgence, a radiance, the bright shining of the sun emanating from his face. There in full view of Peter, James, and John. When biblical writers want to describe majesty or glory, they often describe the brightness of the sun at noonday. Remember what we tell our kids, even if the sun is shadowed during the eclipse, do not look into it, it'll blind you. And here the biblical writers try to get across the experience with similar language when they say that his face shined like the sun. It shined with a bright whiteness, no color at all. All the colors, in fact, all the wavelengths of all the colors, a white, bright, the disciples had never seen before, without gray, without spot, without blemish, pure, unadulterated, unfiltered, blinding noonday lightning bolt shining from his face in the middle of the dark mountains all alone. What was happening there, theologically speaking, was that Jesus was giving them a glimpse. Remember when he calmed the waters? He is the one who rides the waves, as the Old Testament prophesied. And they scratched their head, what kind of a man is this? He's given them another glimpse. When he fed 5,000 with manna, the one who would provide, the one who brings manna from heaven, the ultimate, the greater Moses. They scratch their heads. Who is this? And here he is giving them another glimpse. Just Peter, James, and John, a little glimpse of his glory, a little glimpse into true and ultimate reality, a lightning bolt of a face. The connection to Moses is patently obvious. Matthew, Mark, and Luke want each and every one of us to read the stories of Jesus and conclude that he is the greater Moses who will bring his people to the promised land, who will liberate all the nations of the world from all tyranny. They want us to see that. And there are a lot of similarities. When Moses walked up to the mountain, the glory of God was as a devouring fire, and Moses didn't die. Right? You know, if you know the stories, anytime God appears in the Old Testament, people begin to die. For we cannot see the face of God and live. We cannot dwell in his presence unatoned for. He is holy and he will not endure any wickedness. He dwells in unadulterated, unfiltered, pure, blinding, white, hot light. And any shade of any sin, of any grayness or darkness of any sin are immediately obliterated in his presence. And yet Moses is there on the mountain with God, where everything makes sense and everything is right with the world. Right? This is not the light at the end of the tunnel. He's in the light. Right? Where all tears are washed away and there is no more mourning or crying. Moses is there, and like anyone in this situation, Moses wants more. Amen? Give me more. I can take it. I want more of this. You see, because the presence of God is ultimately what satisfies us. It's ultimately what makes us tick. It's the power behind all things. He is the one who created us, and he is the one who upholds us, and he is the one who sustains us. And to be in his presence is to be fully satisfied, to be complete, to finally belong, to have no insecurities, no fears, no anxieties, to be cradled in his fatherly arms. And Moses says, I like it. It is good to be here, right? It is good that we should be here, God. I would like more. And God says, you're not ready for more. I know how to dull it out just fine. He says, I want to see your face. I want to dwell with you in perfect openness, perfect transparency, perfect intimacy. You have to understand the illustration. To see someone's face was as it were to have the veil lifted, as a bride would have her veil lifted in open transparency and open vulnerability and open relationship, you know, clothes off, glory shining. I want to see your face, God. I want the full deal. I want all of it. God says, you would die, Moses. If I lifted my veil, the world will be eradicated. We're not ready for that yet, right? An atonement must come. But he says, but what I will do, Moses, is I will put you in a little cave. in the cleft of the rock, as they say, and I will go by quickly, and you can see my side. You can't look into my face, but you can see the back end of the robe that I wear, right? And God does that. He puts him in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by, and Moses sees, you know, the side of his presence. Not the full, but he gets a glimpse of his glory. He gets to see the hope of the nations there. He gets to see the Ancient of Days. He gets to see a Yahweh, the side. That's not bad. And when he comes down from the mountain, when he comes down from the mountain holding the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, because God had shown him the way that he would like people to live, and he had given them the Ten Commandments, and my people are going to be holy like I am holy, and here's the path to holiness, so take this law down to them. He comes down holding the tablets, but the people scurry in terror and fear. Do you know why? Because his face was shining like the bright noonday sun. So the people, having not experienced such transcendence and such glory, the people scatter. They're not scattering because he has the tablets. They're scattering because his face is like a blinding angel. And they run in terror and fear and horror. Like when you flip the lights on and cockroaches run out. Because they know something's about to get squashed. Because your presence and its presence cannot dwell together. So they run. That's why God doesn't lift the veil in this world, because an atonement has to be made. Not yet. He comes down off the mountain, blinding, bright, white hot light. The people scurry and scatter. But here's the thing about Moses' face. The brightness of the glory was not coming from Moses' face. Moses is just a man like you and me. And men have glory. Women have glory. Animals have glory. God assigns a glory to each creature. There's the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. But there is no glory which is worthy to compare with the glory of God. And this is not Moses' glory. This is reflected glory. Like the moon reflects the sun. Get it? And even that reflected glory sends the tribes of Israel scattering in terror. See, when the disciples see the radiating brightness of Jesus' glory shining forth from his face and his clothes, it's not reflected. Jesus is the origin of it. He is the source of it. He is God. What they were seeing is the bright majesty of the second person of the Trinity. There, just the four of them. Amen. And I wonder, I don't know the answer to this, but I wonder, why weren't they obliterated? Why weren't they incinerated? They like barely believe the gospel. All they do is put their feet in their mouths, right? And the only answer I have is that Jesus is the cleft in the rock. And that in that moment, he veiled them. He protected them. He was their refuge, a shelter in a time of God's wrath. And then his clothes began to shine, brighter than any white they had ever imagined or seen. Bright as the sun, probably, in my opinion, more like a lightning bolt. The New Testament writers tell us that at the end of all things, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, when all is fulfilled, that heaven and earth will become one, as it were, and God will lift the curse, and he will remake the world, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. And in fact, that has already begun, for Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. It's already begun. It's already in process. But when John tells us about that state of affairs, he says that there is no temple because the Lamb and God is the temple thereof. You don't need a temple when God's with you. The whole world is the temple. See? The whole world is the Holy of Holies. But it also says there's no sun nor moon, because you don't need a sun or a moon. And you don't need candles or flashlights, because there's no night. It's always day, bright, shining as the noonday sun. And the Bible tells us, John tells us, that in that time that has already begun, the Lamb is the light thereof. Has he shined on your heart? Do you, through his light, see all things? Through him, now everything makes sense, right? Well, if that weren't enough, two other characters stroll up. Here comes Elijah, right? What an amazing event. If you could go back in time, wouldn't you want to go to this place? This would be one of the places to go to see this. Elijah shows up, and he is the one who, for a large percentage of his life, had to run for his life from Ahab and Jezebel. You know, he struggled. There's a scene in the life of Elijah where he just fell down under a tree and was like, "That's it, I'm done. I give up. I'm the only Christian left. Right? Nobody loves Jesus. Nobody's growing. My whole ministry is a big fat waste." Right? All I'm doing is fighting with the prophets of Baal, running for my life from Ahab and Jezebel. That's it, God. I'm ready to go home. That's a wrap. And God says, "Listen, there are 7,000 who name the name. You just don't know about them. The internet's not invented yet, right? So relax." I'm the only one left. He's despairing. Boy, he needed a glimpse of the glory of God there to make everything make sense, to help him remember that his labor is not in vain and that there's light at the end of the tunnel and that all this struggling, this striving has a purpose and it's going to all be okay. He had a world like ours and things didn't make sense. And so God spoke to him from the whirlwind. Well, he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire where he lived and lives in the whirlwind, so to speak. Well, he comes back down for a little hiatus from heaven and has a chat. It's funny to read that. And they were speaking with Jesus. It just seems not formal enough. They're having a convo, a little chat, you know. And then here comes Moses. Moses, who was never allowed to go into the promised land because he struck the rock in anger. Remember that? Now he's in the promised land. It's pretty cool, right? And the one who is the greater Moses has come to fulfill all things. And now Moses gets to come into the promised land. And Moses and Elijah and Jesus have a discussion. And the book of Luke and Matthew tell us that they were talking about the Exodus, or the Exodon in Greek, that was about to transpire in Jerusalem. Now think on that for a little while. Yeah. And I talk about this occasionally, and these are great and deep things. But the first Exodus was a sign to the greater Exodus. And Jesus is the greater Moses, who will take his true people, all those who deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow after him. He will take his true people, represented by the 12 disciples of the new nation, the true Israel. He will take them into the promised land, but it's on the other side of Calvary. He will take them and deliver them and free them. And he will do this through his death, his burial, his resurrection, where he is vindicated by God. He will ascend from the Mount of Olives. He will sit upon the throne of the universe, where he will begin to reign, which is called his session. And the first thing he does in his session is he pours out his spirit on his true Israel, on the 12 tribes, on his church. And they are empowered to accomplish their mission, which is to go into all the nations and baptize them, amen, and teach them to obey everything whatsoever the king says. He teaches us the way of life. He gives us a vision for flourishing. He shows us how to be moms and dads and children and families and churches and towns. He has given us his way, and he has given us his spirit to empower us in his way. And he began doing that about 2,000 years ago, and he still does it today, even though some of us get depressed and downcast because we've forgotten that he is the bright shining as the noonday sun now, that he sits on his throne now, that he rules now, and that everything's going to be okay, that everything will be made right, and justice will roll down from heaven. It will. And one day, at a time appointed, he will return. And you want to know what he's going to look like? Like this. And some people will remain alive, and some will not. Some people will be judged to eternal salvation, and others will be judged to eternal damnation. If you're ever in a situation like this, where God is revealing himself on a mountaintop in the middle of nowhere. No street lamps, no police, no dogs barking, no neighbors to call. You and God in the mountains, and he reveals himself to you. And then Elijah and Moses show up. It's okay to not say anything, right? Meanwhile, there's three little hobbits, you know, over in the bushes with their face in the dirt, not sure what to do. Now, if you're in that situation, it's okay. Don't talk, right? Sometimes it's the best thing to say is nothing at all. But we know what Peter was thinking because Mark, who wrote this, was the scribe of Peter. And so we know what was going on inside of Peter's heart, which was that he was filled with holy terror. And so kind of like he's like the Jar Jar Binks of the gospel stories. He's always the comedy relief, right? He's always there to split the awkwardness with a little phrase. And so terrified, not knowing what to do, he says, "It is good for us to be here." You better believe it's good, right? You better believe it's good to be here. Because on the mountaintop, everything makes sense. The struggle is over when you're on the mountaintop with God radiating like the bright morning sun. It's time. Now I can just be a kid here. Like, you remember those days when I was a kid and I didn't have to worry about stuff and I wasn't stressed out about what everybody thinks about me and how I'm going to pay the bills. And, you know, man, now I'm an adult. And everything makes me anxious and worried. I'm afraid this whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. Who's running this place? You know, but when you're on the mountaintop, you get to be a kid again. In fact, you try not being a kid, it just doesn't come off right. Right? You start flexing and be like, "Jesus, where's this thing's headed? Oh, hold up." Right? Lightning bolts from his face. You know, on the mountaintop, everything is good and everything is perfect and everything is right with the world. And you never, "I can't find the perfect husband." It's okay. Like, there's Jesus shining. You know, I am overweight. You just don't think about all these obsessions. I mean, you're on the mountaintop, right? The world is broken. It's painful. I'm still dealing with all this thought life. I'm still struggling with these sins. So-and-so doesn't like me. The church isn't perfect. Things aren't perfect. But you're on the mountaintop. You put a pin in all that because God is bright, shining as a radiating noonday sun, right? Allah, it's good to be there. Sometimes we get that. Maybe not explicitly as that, but it's here in the scripture to give it to us. Even if it comes to us through the three witnesses, right? And as the scriptures say, let it be established at the word of three witnesses. Let it be established. If you're not sure about where this world is headed, you're not sure about where your life is headed, if you're trusting Jesus, have no fear. Have no fear, have no worry, have no concern. Trust and obey. Wow. It is good for us to be here. You better believe it is, right? Let us make some tabernacles, let us make some tents, and let's camp out here for a little while. Let's just stay here for the rest of our lives. We like that. We'll sleep on the rocks. We don't mind. You know, we're not trying to impose or anything. You get your own tents. We'll stay here. But then as Peter is running his mouth, a cloud appears. The Shekinah cloud of God's glory appears on the mountain and envelops Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the disciples. And you know the cloud is, of course, the manifestation of God the Father. Wow. You know, a holy convocation. They are the apostles and the Holy Trinity and the representative of the law and the prophets all there together in one place on the mountaintop. And the voice from the cloud says to the disciples, who are the only ones that don't quite get it yet, "This is my beloved Son." The very same thing he said at the baptismal waters, he still says again. "This is my beloved, beloved Son, the Son in whom I am well pleased." There's a lot here. But I'll say this to you. I'll say this, that God is in his essence, as he is revealed to us in his scriptures, he is love. Amen? Not the love that this world calls love, but true love. God is love. In his very nature, in his very essence, He is love. Before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, before there was ever a human or an animal or a puppy or a kitten to love, he is love. Amen. Before the foundations of the world, before creation, before time, God is in his essence love. Boil everything down, what you have is God loving. Want to know what this world is all about? God loving. Want to know what the meaning of life is? God loving. If you only knew what that meant. But love, like other action verbs, always has an object. If I say, oh, my foot hurts because I kicked, you would say, what did you kick? Because kicking always has an object. Not always, but typically. Love always has an object, or else it is the love of this world, which is nonsense, right? And is the absence of love. But God is true and genuine love, and the object of his love has always been and will always be whom? His beloved son. You want to know what this world is all about? Want to know the meaning of life? Want to boil it all down? Know what there is? There's God, and he is loving, and he loves his son. An ever-flowing fountain of love into his son. And how does the son respond? He, in turn, loves the father. The father loves the son. They're not static. They're not stand still. There's action in the Trinity. There's movement. There is love flowing from the father and from the son back to the father. Theologians and philosophers call this the divine dance. And this is how Christian philosophers describe ultimate reality. The Trinity loving one another. You see, other false gods like Allah, who is one and is not a Trinity, he is not love. He does not have anyone to love. He must create the world. And since he is not in his essence love, he creates the world. And you can read their scriptures in order to have sovereignty and power over them. Because the essence of Allah is power, might, strength. And to respond is to only submit. And that is all true of God. But ultimately, without sin in this world, how many rules did Adam and Eve even have? Just one. Now, just God is ultimately in his essence love. He's not a legalist, right? He's not a Pharisee. He's not a party pooper. He is love, and he flows forth his love into his son, and his son flows love in him. And here on the mountaintop in the presence of God, the voice says to Jesus, it's basically saying to Peter, James, and John, the meaning of life, the essence of ultimate reality, what everything actually is under the surface of all things, that this is my beloved son. It's like Peter is in full view, observing the essence of all reality, ultimate truth, ultimate meaning. He is seeing behind the curtain. He is in the light at the end of the tunnel. But then, this is the amazing thing. The voice of God the Father says, listen to him. Which is ultimately an invitation to participate. My beloved son. Hey, Peter, James, and John, you love him too. To listen to him in the Hebrew is much more than what we think of. It is to listen to him. It is to heed him. It is to hear him, to follow him, appreciate him, have ultimate affection for him, obey him, be around him, embrace him, all that you're being thrusted into him. Listen to him. The Father emanates his love to the Son. And then the Father says to each and every one of us here this morning at Christ Church and to Peter, James, and John, join me in the meaning of life. Join me in the action which makes sense of everything. Listen to him. Don't be distracted. Don't listen to nothing else. Listen to him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of him, with all of your life, listen to him. If he gives you a command about how to live, this implies that you should therefore live that way. Knowing that behind the scenes he radiates as the bright morning sun. And that to walk with him is is a promise that all will be well with you. Even if it means Calvary, even if it means the tomb, even if it means leaving that house or not doing this anymore, or doing this or putting away this, whatever he calls you to, know that there was a time when he appeared before these three witnesses and he revealed himself to them, and you could take their word for it. If you will follow him, his law, his way, if you would listen to him instead of listening to the television and listening to your own conscience and listening to your own feelings and listening to all the nonsense of this world and the noise of this world, if you would listen to him as he speaks to you in his word, you walk with the one who is has the brightness of a lightning bolt. You know, how else do you say that, right? We're at a loss for words. I have a few passages for you. How can we join in the Father's love of the Son? How can we heed the voice from the cloud which we have been told about? The scriptures show us the way. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, directly written to Israel, says this: I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, a Jewish Israelite prophet. I will raise him up one day, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, to the tribes of Israel, and to the world, all that I command him. Remember what Jesus says: my words are not my own, but I speak the words of my Father. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. They rejected him, and they crucified him. They cried out, we have no other king but Caesar. And Jesus ascended to the throne from the Mount of Olives. He sat down. He poured out his spirit on his people. And 40 years later, he liberated his people from the ultimate Egypt. And he destroyed Jerusalem. Absolutely obliterated them. Every stone of the temple was crumbled down. And as the old Jerusalem fell, he began to build up the new Jerusalem, which is his church, which now fills the world. And he's still doing it. And he still shines bright. Amen? That's the God we serve. As your stomach rumbles, I'm hungry, right? That's okay. We're just little hobbits hiding in the bushes, right? That's okay. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul said this to a non-Jewish crowd, just in case you thought it was just for them. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, quit following their own way, and to follow whose way? His way. Listen to him. All people everywhere, on the island of Madagascar, from Antarctica to New Zealand, all people everywhere, listen to him. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, the righteousness which is revealed to us in the righteous law of God. He will come back to earth and he will judge the entire world, both the living and the dead. He will raise them up. The goats he will place on his left and the sheep on his right, and he will judge the world as the one who radiates the bright effulgence of the true God. For he is God. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a human being. Isn't that amazing? By a man whom he has appointed. Now, how do we know who he has appointed to be the human judge over all the other humans according to God's law? How do we know who it is? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We know who he's talking about. Listen to him. In everything that he has to say about every aspect of your life, listen to him. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11. This does not only apply to your family or to the church. It applies to every institution on this planet. Every corporation, every blog, every factory, every boat, right? What other analogies can I give? It applies to everything, everyone, from the highest halls of Washington, D.C., to the jungles of South America, to this room right here, to the elder board meeting where we meet. all the institutions and all of the organizations and all of the humans and all of the nations, God the Father says, by the voice of the three witnesses, therefore let it be established, listen to him. He will judge the world in righteousness. He is. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, sheriffs, mayors, parole officers, governors, senators, presidents, kings, chairman of the board, CEO, CFO, pastor, elder, deacon, father, mother, rulers of the earth, all of you, be wise, be warned. How can we be wise and how can we be warned? Serve the Lord with fear. How can we serve the Lord with fear? I'll tell you, obey him, hear him, heed him, live righteously and justly according to his law. Listen to him. Listen to him. Do you listen to him? That should put a smile on your face, because to listen to him is flourishing and is blessing. Now, what happens if they don't serve the Lord with fear and with rejoicing and with trembling? Kiss the Son, submit to him, kneel to him, heed him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kings and rulers, and governments, and chairmen of the boards and CEOs, etc., etc., you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Well, Peter, James, and John have to get back to reality, don't they? Can't stay on the mountaintop forever. As the musicians come forward, I'll tell you a little bit of what happens. Little hobbits, slow to believe all that the prophet said. Kind of dull, kind of dense. Like us, amen? They come down off the mountain, and they have to face the demons. There's a little boy being cast into the fires by a demon. The disciples don't have enough faith to cast him out. They're not trusting in God enough to cast him out. Devil's always been throwing children in fires. Right? But they're powerless. The crowds are curious and they lack faith. Let's stand. And the Pharisees are still looking for a way to accuse Jesus. And Jesus comes down and he says, how long will I have to endure this? And he casts the demon out of the boy. You see, the disciples still don't get it. But I know that when the stone is rolled away and he is raised from the dead and the gospel is accomplished, and he pours out his spirit on them, they're going to get it, aren't they? This is precisely what Peter told us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, When we told you about the kingdom and the power of God, we weren't telling you about little myths and fables and cleverly devised stories that we came up with. We saw his glory on the mountain. And John says, in the beginning was the, say it with me, the Word, that is Jesus. And he was with God, and he was God. And John tells us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Boy, it had an impact on those disciples, didn't it? They didn't get it right away, but eventually they got it. And that glimpse of God's glory empowered them to give their lives for the gospel and to preach the word in season and out of season, and to cast out demons, and to heal the sick, and give sight to the blind, and to leave their hometowns and spread the good news of the kingdom all over the world. So here's my take, or here's my charge for you. Perhaps the Spirit of God has given you a glimpse of his glory through the words of the witnesses this morning. As we gather with the saints, the Spirit is with us. Did y'all know that? Where two or three are gathered in my name, here I am in the midst of you. We could go verse after verse after verse. He is with us here. He rules and reigns. We are soon going to commune with him in the Lord's table and in the Lord's Supper. And you have heard his word from the Bible. we're going to worship him, and he is going to receive our worship as the fruit of lips which praise his name. Amen? He's with us. Perhaps this morning in the gathering of the saints, in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, like David always said, oh, I long to dwell in the sanctuary. There, it's there where everything makes sense. I wonder if you get this. But if you've got a glimpse of his glory this morning, when you leave here and you got to go back down and face the crowds and the cross, right? And the sin in your own heart and the struggles of this world, would you take a glimpse of his glory with you? Amen. Would it empower you to continue to follow him day in and day out?
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.